501 VTS or UTS, VTS. Your lights are on. Okay, so I don't want you to go home and have a rude awakening. Can't start your car, okay? And also, just want to let you know that our discipleship classes today are canceled for the long weekend. And so we'll see you next week. But the youth, you still have Sunday school. Okay, so you're not going nowhere, okay? All right, so let's pray. And I know that I see some new faces here, and I know that a lot of folks are back home, probably going on vacation, going to Vancouver. Let's just pray together. Jesus, thank you for weekends like this. Thank you for the weekend that allow us to remember. This is Memorial Day weekend, after all, and I praise you for your love. I praise you for a chance to just go and rest and just enjoy what you have given us. And I just thank you for a chance to worship together as a family here. Wherever we're from, whatever journey you have taken us on, God, you are gracious, and you are the God who leads us. And so today, just ask for your Holy Spirit to come and fill our hearts and teach us, Lord, from your word. Because your word is life, and you promise that your word will never return to you void. And so break our hearts, open our eyes to see you, and give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. So we have a lot to cover today, you guys. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Now, I am betting to say that in each of your lives, if I were to sit down and have a conversation with you, that every one of you would have a moment or a series of moments that really define you, that really define who you are and alters your life forever. Now, these moments are really ones that are embedded in your heart, in your mind, and are the ones that you often have to come back to all the time. So to help you remind you of who you are, where you've been, and where you're going. You guys have moments like that that really just kind of just come to a place where I just said, now this is who I am. This is what has shown me where I am, whether it's good things or bad things. And so for me, a couple of examples. April 6, 1991. It's 20 years ago. On the other side of Mount Rainier, I gave my heart to Jesus at a retreat with a bunch of crazy high schoolers. And I gave my heart to Jesus. And how about 6 years ago yesterday, you know, 6 years ago yesterday, right here, I think I was right here. And Pastor Roy is right here, and Julie's right here. You know, we got married. And, you know, that's happy anniversary, baby. Yeah, so that's really awesome, right? So my anniversary gift to her was I got sick, right? So it's really kind of cool. So, but you know, when we get to the nation of Israel, when we talk about this area in the book of Exodus, we talk about Israel and how they have come out. Exodus 14 is one of these moments. It's one of these watershed moments, the defining day of days in their collective memories. And so this is the story of the Red Sea. And it's a very familiar story, not only here, if you grew up in the church, you know the story well, but it's also very familiar in our culture. And it's funny because, you know, who doesn't remember watching Moses, the Ten Commandment movie with Charlton Heston, right? And then see the sea go out. And how many of you guys have ever went to Universal Studios and ride on that crazy, corny ride where it takes you through the water and the water... Anybody? All right, four or five... Oh, that's good. See, that's like the corniest ride ever, right? So, but again, there it is, straight from the scripture. And so it's a very familiar passage for a lot of people. And so it's familiarity becomes kind of like a something that really hurts us, right? It helps us. It blinds us to what we need to see. And so my challenge for us today as we come to this familiar passage is to look at it with new eyes, with new set of focals, and be able to see this, what God wants to say to us. And so, what is the main point now? If you were to look at this story, what's the main point of this Red Sea experience? What's the one thing that God wants to reveal to us across the ages? And I know it's really difficult to put everything into one thought, and it's hard for me this week. But really, if I were to leave this story, what I would want you to know is that the battle belongs to the Lord, and the battle has already been won. So the battle belongs to the Lord, and the battle has already been won. And to God be the glory. And so this drama that we're going to see at the Red Sea will declare the realities that God has defeated all of his enemies, that his purpose for creation will stand, that he is mighty to save, and he is mighty to judge. So not just for the people back then, but more so for us throughout the ages here. So let's get into the story. Exodus 14, it follows kind of like a simple outline. There's the setup, there, and then comes the main characters, and then the miracle itself, and then the significance to Israel and to us. Okay, so that's the outline for our message. So let's begin with the setup in verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. So here we have an introduction to this powerful final kind of battle scene, so to speak. And God begins to talk about what he wants Moses to do. Now, if you remember up to this point, God has freed the Egyptian, and they came out of Egypt, and they begin to walk. And they begin to walk in a southeasterly direction. Because remember, last week we said that God rejected the shorter route, right? He wanted them to go through the desert and go through the longer route. And so they were walking in a southeasterly direction. And then God comes and he says, "Wait a minute, stop, turn back. And turn back and camp by the sea." Now, if you are leading a group of people and you want to be like really escaping somebody, you don't want to park your house by the sea. You don't want to park your people by the sea because there's no way to escape. And so I have a map here again. I wish I had one of these red pointer thingies. But if you start at the beginning of the land of Goshen there's so many maps, by the way. So it comes down, and there, you know, normally it comes down to that little Etham right there. You guys see it? Everybody nod their head if you see it. Etham? Okay, good. Okay, so you normally would think that they would take a southeasterly direction, right? They would go on the other side. But God says, no, turn back and go around on the other side toward Migdol. And so a lot of people are arguing, right? They don't really know where the Red Sea crossing is. But that's not the point here. It's not the purpose here. And so what God is trying to do is he's trying to get Pharaoh here. Now, you have to see this. This is kind of like a crazy thing that God is doing. He's baiting Pharaoh. So God sets it up so that Pharaoh would look at the Israelites and says, "Man, these guys are lost. Yeah, it's a loss, okay? And we're going to go get them. And so they were wandering aimlessly in the desert. And so God's goal all along was to have Pharaoh and his army give chase. Again, we got to look at this story and see that God is going to do what he wants with this king and harden his heart, and he's going to give chase, and he's going to destroy them. So right at the top of the story here, you have got to see that the battle is won, that God has already claimed victory here. He's just playing with Pharaoh. See? So whether you like that about God or not, that's a different issue. Okay? So now we have the stage set. The story now turns to the responses of the main character. And so there's three characters that I want to talk about: Pharaoh, the Israelites, and Moses. So let's begin with Pharaoh in verse 5. Verse 5 here. "So when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 selected chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Let's stop there for a second. So here we have Pharaoh being baited by God. And right away, there's a very interesting development. In verse 5, did you hear that? It says, it is stated that Pharaoh was told that the people had fled. Now, if you read the story, you understand that it was Pharaoh who gave the command to Moses. He says, get out. You take you and your people, get out of here. So what's going on here? Did Pharaoh not give this order? So why does he have to be told? And so I think the answer is lies in the request that Moses made to Pharaoh back in chapter 5, verse 3. And this is what he asked Pharaoh when he first came to Pharaoh. He says, the God of the Hebrews had met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. So there it is. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, we want to go for a 3 days journey. And so what ends up happening here, verse 5 makes sense, is that his people, the Egyptian, begin to realize that, hey, after 3 days, they're not coming back. They're not coming back. And so Pharaoh's servants come to Pharaoh and inform him of this, and he gets really mad. So in anger, Pharaoh prepares his chariots. And look at this. He calls up 600 of his selected chariots now. These are the seal, okay? These are the elite delta force of the Egyptian army. And so they come with chariots. They're not like a beat-down, hoopty kind of a chariot. These are selected ones. And if you read the ancient historical accounts of Egypt, they're known for their chariot armies. They're known for how fast these guys can move. And that was what they're known for. And so these guys that Pharaoh called are the tip of the spear, so to speak. But for insurance, Pharaoh comes and he says, you know what? I'll bring a whole army. I'll bring the whole army. And so we have this huge Egyptian army being mobilized for one purpose. They're coming out to the desert. They're going to look and hunt down the slaves, the former slaves, and they're going to bring them back dead or alive. And so behind all this, again, we have to see that God is in control of this story. And so it's really interesting at the end there, in verse 8, you see that Israel was going out of Egypt. They were marching boldly. They were marching boldly. That is very interesting thing. So that's the clue that we have for Pharaoh. Now, what about the Israelites? Let's pick it up in verse 9. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptian? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptian than to die in the wilderness. All right. So here we have the Israelite marching out of Egypt boldly, with confidence, you know, conquerors almost. And then they turn around, they see the whole army chasing after them. How quickly did that boldness disappear in light of the Egyptians and their chariots? Now, you probably don't want to blame them too much, because if you're marching out and trying to escape, and you see this huge horde of, you know, dust kicking in the air, and this huge army coming at you with one purpose, is to kill you and take you back, you would be intimidated too. But this is the first test of freedom, the first sign of the struggle in this journey. But what strikes me is in verse 12. The people reminded Moses this. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptian? Did you guys, where did they say that to him? Scripture does not record this, but in fact, in 431, when Moses and Aaron first came to the Israelites, it was when it was written that they believed God, that they had believed that he had heard their cry and had sent Moses. And so they believed that, and their response to Moses' thing was that they bow and worship God. So somewhere along the way there, they started remembering something, and they said this, and it was like, you know, you scratch your head and say, when did you tell Moses this? When did you tell Moses to leave you alone so that you can serve the Egyptians? And I think verse 12 gives a clue. Because for Israel, slavery in Egypt was better than dying in the wilderness. So again, what we have here is a people who have been freed by God physically, but not free spiritually. And there's this fear in their hearts. It has great impact on how they see life, how they view the reality of life, and how they exercise their faith. So you can be free physically and not free spiritually. So here's the journey. So what's Moses? Okay, so we have the Pharaoh's response, we have Israelites' response, and get a kick out of Moses' response here in verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Love that. So against this fear of the whole people who wants to go back to Egypt and serve the Egyptian, against that fear of being killed, Moses declares the salvation of God, and that is about to be revealed. So there are three aspects of this salvation in these two verses here that we need to briefly highlight. Number one, God will accomplish it. In fact, in God's economy here, this is the good news. In God's economy, the battle is already done. God has this thing for saving lives, and he has done it all already. And we'll have more to talk about that later. Number two, The object of their fears will be removed forever. The object of their fears will be removed forever. So when God defeats an enemy, God really defeats an enemy. And they are removed forever. So fear is no longer external. It becomes a matter of a heart. That's really important. Number three, God will fight for you. And I love this imagery. Because if you're going to see it again in Psalms, and you're going to see it again in all the other writings, that God is a fighter, and he fights for you. And so I love this this image, because imagine you're in a boxing ring or in an UFC cage, and you're facing an overwhelming opponent. But right as the bell rings to start the fight, God grabs you by the shoulder and moves you to the side, and he enters the ring for you. This is a fighter God. He fights for his people. And that's this imagery that is so powerful to me. And so this is the way that God has always saved people. He accomplished it on his own free will. That the object of that fear, that they're whatever it is, whether it's sin or whether it's the Egyptian, God takes care of all that. And number three, God, he fights for us. And so that's the way that God has always operated in saving you and me, and throughout the ages. What cracks me up is at the end of verse 14, Moses tells the people that God will fight for you while you keep silent. Now, I grew up reading this passage, and I always took this thing as some pious exhortation to faith and trust in God. But the Hebrew actually is a bit more crass. Moses basically says, God will fight for you while you all just shut up. Okay? And so Moses is frustrated here too. And so you can see their accusation is impacting him. He says, look, shut up and see the salvation of God. So the stage is set now. And the characters are all in place. We got Pharaoh coming. We got the Egyptians. I mean, the Israelites being scared by the sea. Moses is angry. And so God unleashes this great miracle. You know, unfortunately, I was just wrestling with this. Just don't have time to go through this miracle. Now, basically, God parts the sea. And there's a wall to their left, a wall to their right. And I don't know if you guys see that bottom right picture there. That's from the movie Prince of Egypt. One of my favorite scenes. There's a scene that they were walking through this middle of the sea, and then there's this lightning in the background, and then this whale comes around. You know, this whale comes alongside and checks them out. Hey, there's people walking in the middle of the sea. That always just captures my imagination. But in verse 15 to 29, when God does this miracle, I wanted to highlight three things in the story. Three things that we kind of need to embrace. Number one, God is deeply jealous for his glory and his honor. Look at verse 18. Then the Egyptian will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen. So God tells Moses that through the judgment of the Red Sea, the Egyptian will know that he is Yahweh, that he will be honored through the utter destruction of Pharaoh and his feared weapons. Even those who fight against God will learn to fear him. They will come to know him. Again, remember, we've been walking and talking about God through this whole process. And you kind of have to let that sit with you for a bit. Because this is not the loving, dovey God that we come to kind of like, you know, celebrate. This is the God who destroys a whole army. And this is a powerful moment that we need to understand. What is our response going to be to this God? Number two. There is no separation between natural and supernatural. In verse 21, it's very interesting here. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, you know what? This is a natural cause. You know, there's this wind that blew all night long, and this is a natural cause. For the ancient people, the natural and the supernatural are not separated. They're one and the same. And so the Lord stretched out, when Moses stretched out his hand and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. How can that not be a supernatural event? How can that not be the supernatural move of God? So the first thing is God is deeply jealous for his glory and his honor. There's no separation between the natural and the supernatural. The third thing is God completely destroys the Egyptian army. God completely destroys the Egyptian army. Look at verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand. And let me read it here. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptian in the midst of the sea. Now, I underline that part. Now, you got to see what's happening in this chaotic moment. So they see the Israelite go through, and so they gave chase. And into this path, all these chariots and the whole army comes in, and God begins to throw the army into confusion. And they are so confused that even when the waves came back and covered the initial army, they kept running into it. They were fleeing not away from it. They were fleeing into it. Now imagine what kind of craziness is that for someone to go into their death because God has completely destroyed the Egyptian army. So they're mad trying to chase the Israelites. And in verse 30, the children of Israel noted all the dead soldiers on the seashore. This was complete chaos and a complete total destruction of a mighty army. So this is not a pretty thing that we need to look at. Like, you know, it's a beautiful with music in the theaters that we often see. This is a horrible moment, at least in the death of so many people. So now the final judgment of Egypt is finished. So what we want to deal with now is, what is the significance to us? Look at verse 30 to 31. It's the end of the story here. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw that the Egyptian dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptian, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant, Moses. So God saved Israel. And the proof of that salvation are all the dead bodies of the soldiers on the seashore. And their response to God was a fear coupled with trust in the one whom God has sent. Now, what does that have to do with us? And here is where I want to take you guys to the New Testament. There are two New Testament passages. There are more, of course, but there's two of them here that serve to powerfully tie these two implications, what God has done through the Red Sea and their response to God. They're going to tie that to salvation for us today, to our lives today. So the first passage is in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 31. So if you have your Bible, you got to see this with me. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 31. I'll read it here. So some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, that word departure there in the Greek, it's the word Exodus. And so what Luke is doing here, in a powerful way, he's declaring that Jesus, through his impending death and resurrection, will lead all of humanity through a final Exodus. That's what Luke is trying to point to here. It's a final Exodus, and then this is an Exodus not from some land or some king, but from our slavery to sin and to death and to the freedom of sonship that is found in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus will make the way, becoming the way for us. And so therefore, in the New Testament, the author of Hebrew will go on and prove that Jesus is better than Moses because of this. And when the Israelites entered the promised land, now you got to think about this, they still died and were buried. They still struggle with sin and slavery to idol. But Jesus leads us to this eternal life. A life that begins the moment that we place our hearts and our trust in him. A life that is renewed and regenerated, free from the bondage of sin. And ultimately in Revelation, it says that Jesus will lead us home to a city not built by man, by human hands, but by God. And the proof of this great salvation is the cross of Christ and his resurrection. So God brought salvation like he did for the Israelites. He brought salvation through us and became the final Exodus for us. But here's what we need to understand about Christ's death. And this is what gets me really excited, is that unlike the Red Sea, the path created by Christ remains open, right? And the invitation is for everyone to walk through. The waves are not coming down. There is no closing of this path. There's no danger of being wiped out by the wrath of God like the Egyptians did. This is the way of grace. And grace is going to be open for all who would walk through the midst of the sea. So then what would our response be? So you see that connection, right? I hope you see that connection. That Luke is saying that Jesus is the final Moses. He is greater than Moses, and he prepares the final Exodus for us out of slavery to sin. And so the second passage is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. Look at what Paul writes. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. I don't know. This is one of the hardest passages to understand completely. And Paul gives a warning to the believers here in Christ at Corinth not to follow the same example, the same path as the Israelites did. Because the Israelites were the ones who walked through the water, seeing the grand power of God, being baptized into Moses, so to speak, in the cloud and in the sea. Last week we talked about if you ever wonder if God is real, all they had to do was step outside of their tent and look at the cloud or the pillar of fire. They know that God is always real. They see all that, but at the same time, they fail. And God destroyed that generation. And so Paul is going to take this and he says, look, don't think that you're not like the Israelites. Don't think that somehow you're better than them because whatever. They saw God. They saw the reality of Christ, of God moving in their midst, and yet they still fail. That's scary, isn't it? Doesn't that scare you? And so Paul warns them. He says, now the kicker for us is in verse 6, he says that these things are written as examples of what not to do. We should not crave evil as the Israelites did. But the great message is this, and this is I want to close with this. On this side of the cross, my friends, we are not like the Israelites in Egypt, living under the pressures and the sufferings of the slave masters. We who have trusted Christ are those who have already walked through the Red Sea, who have crossed over from death to life, who stand on the other side in full freedom. So what I'm trying to say is that we are in fact living in the victory of God. So let me try to explain it this way. Most of my life, I have always thought that, you know, my struggle with sin or my struggle with myself, it's I can only do so much. I only get so far because it's a process. I preached this. I said, you know, this is a journey from one end to the other, you know, and then one day God will make you perfect, right? And I would say that, and I would believe that with myself, but right now I'm going to still struggle. See, the mindset right there is actually a slavery mindset. Because the reality, what you got to see here in this passage especially, is that we're living on this side of freedom, of victory here. Okay, so we're not no longer over here being enslaved by Egypt, by the Egyptians, but we're on the victory side of God. That God has indeed done everything he needed. So the more I read scripture, the more I understand what the word of God is saying, the more it dawns on me that we are to be living in this area of freedom, this victory. And so the Red Sea and the cross, they both say to us that God has won the victory, that the battle is over, and that a life lived in freedom from sin and victory over our own flesh and lust is not only possible, it is to be expected. And so I don't know if, I know that I'm not explaining this as well as I want to, but there's this heightened elevation now in my heart that no longer do I just settle for being just victorious by not doing something. I want to live for Christ, and I know that Christ had made it possible for me to live that way. And I hope you see how significant this is to our faith journey. So the only reason that we can love God above all other loves, the only reason that we can pursue Jesus' vision of Trinitarian community and bring grace to this lost and dying world is because we stand in this victory of God in Christ. You know, how much of my life have I lived like, how much of my life in my own mental state have I lived like I've lost? Like I'm a victim. How much of my life have I excused it by saying, you know, I'm just a sinner? But what this lesson is teaching me, what the Red Sea and what the cross is telling me, that we're not sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, and we're actually on the other side now. We're free. Live like free people. Don't be yoked again by slavery. That's what Paul writes. Do not let yourself be yoked by burden of slavery anymore. Live as free men and women in God. So this is what I want you to do. And if you can go home today and you list out your struggles and you list out your trials and you list out your friends' struggles and trials, ask God to help you to persevere and to see everything in light of this overarching victory of God in Christ. Why do I struggle in this area in light of the victory of the cross? And I think that gives us a better perspective. Give us a better position, vision to see what God is doing in our lives. And I want us to embrace this new thinking. Help me to embrace this new thinking. Amen. So, Father, thank you so much for the day. Thank you for not only parting the Red Sea, God, but thank you for sending Jesus Christ to part and remove the sin and the penalty of sin in our lives. God, I'm reminded again of all those passages that says to live in this regenerated state, God. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God, you're calling us to live a new life, a regenerated life, a life that is no longer enslaved to sin. God, give us that vision so that we would no longer play around with these silly, sinful things. No longer play around with these addictions. God, that we would just embrace this victory. Just walking in the newness of life with you. You are the creator. You are the sustainer, and you are the savior, and you are the freedom maker. And we give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. So thank